Well, greetings everyone. I'd like to start today by referring back to the sermon Mr. Armstrong gave on Philippians 1 and 2, because he says something rather interesting. He said, "Now, brethren, listen to this. I come here to Pasadena and I talk on some new truth that God has revealed about the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Marvelous new truth about the cause of all the troubles in the world today, and about how God's Spirit has been closed to the world, and how and why it's open to us, and what it means. A marvelous truth to understand." And then he sounds a little exasperated. He says, "You know, I could go up to Seattle afterwards and preach on the same subject, and they never heard it before. You know, the grapevine just never got up to them. Yet at the same time, as I said something about makeup, well, that spread around the churches around the world like lightning. It goes everywhere." So why is he so excited? You know, we all listened to the two trees, and in the early 80s it just seemed he preached on nothing else. But you see, he was excited because he saw the importance of it, and frankly, most of us didn't. He gave a sermon on April the 4th, 1983, in the Days of Unleavened Bread. He said, "Now once again, there are the two trees. If I mention it, someone's going to get up and walk out and say, there's Mr. Armstrong going back to those two trees. You betcha. And I'm going to do it again and again and again. Because you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what Christ is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's wrong with it. And you can't understand, frankly, anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit. Once Adam had made his choice, God acted. Mankind was cut off from access to the Holy Spirit." Now, if we can turn back there to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And this is mainly out of the New Living Translation. Genesis 3 and verse 22. "Now the Lord God said, look at the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they'll live forever. So the eternal God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord stationed mighty cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Chances are that was there right up into the flood as a witness against that generation. Now, as we approach the end of the 6,000 years, mankind is still cut off from access to the Holy Spirit, with the exception of those whom God the Father has personally selected. You and me. Isn't that? That alone should frankly leave us a bit breathless. We were actually hand-picked by God the Father. John 6:43, we all know the scripture extremely well. John 6:43. And Jesus replied, "Stop complaining about what I said, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up." And of course this is repeated again a bit further down in verse 65. And then he said, "That is why I said to the people, people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." You know, we are surrounded by an evil world. We really are. And it gets more evil by the day. And of course, we can't not read Romans 8:7, because it explains, a few words explain so much. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It's hostile. It's interesting too, if you think in terms of the millennium, the very first thing Christ does is he pours out his spirit on all flesh. Because if he doesn't do that, we will never be able to teach anybody anything, because we'll be dealing with this hostile mind. This half a brain is not tuned up properly. And if you look, if you want to see a carnal mind in action, turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 22. You can read quite a big chunk of that chapter, actually. We'll just read this bit. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And you know, when you listen to some of these people today trying to explain where the universe came from and how something came from nothing, so in other words, there was nothing there to start with, and they can't explain it. They can't explain it. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools. And instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. You see, it was God that gave them over to do the things that we see people doing today. Verse 25, they traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. And we all know what those shameful desires are. It's in the newspapers on a daily basis. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God gives us a specific instruction, and you can see why. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17, therefore come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Eternal. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. You know, when you look at what's going on, particularly in this world's entertainment as such, more and more of it is it's just not the sort of thing we should be watching, frankly. It's disgusting. If you turn to John 15, another scripture here along this same sort of line here, John 15 verse 19. And here's what happens when you separate yourself. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer a part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. You can only watch in the New Testament church when the poor Stephen gets up and gives a sermon, and look at what they did to him. Gnashing on them with their teeth. Completely consumed with hatred. And then just a few more pages across, John 17 and verse 9. I don't know how people can explain this scripture. It says, my prayer is not for the world, John 17 verse 9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. I don't pray for the world. Interesting. Well, what's wrong with this world? The 50th anniversary of the Eugene Church, a sermon given by Mr. Armstrong, September 24th, 83. But now, why did Christ come to call us out of this world? Because the word church comes from ecclesia, which means come out of the world. What's wrong with the world? Why should we come out of it? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. You look at the world today and you see a world of awesome progress, advancements in technology and science, and many of the accomplishments of human beings. But nearly all of that accomplishment is in materialism and things of matter. But spiritually, we find this world full of appalling evils, and the evils are multiplying. Man is against man, neighbor is against neighbor, group against group, husbands against wives. Are against one another, parents and children are against one another, capital and labor, black and white, nation against nation. We just can't get along with one another. This world is troubled as it never has been before. This is not God's world. It's a world confused by double standards. Let's just look at a little bit of a news event that happened this last week. This is an example of what I call double speak. This guy writing the article says, let me make a few significant points here. First, My body, my choice. Democrats live and die with this mantra when it comes to murdering innocent children in the womb. Ironically, at this very moment, Democrats are passing laws to make abortion legal right up until the moment of birth. But in DC, when it comes to my body, I have no choice. It's either take an experimental poisonous jab that could cripple or kill me, or I give up my job, my social life, and all my civil rights. And he comes applying the rules to himself that other people apply. But I'll bet Mayor Bowser supports transsexual rights. I'll bet she thinks any man can identify as a woman, and we have to accept that as a fact. Then they can use the women's restrooms, play sports with our daughters, and so on. We can all learn from that lesson. From now on, please consider me trans-vaccinated. I'm unvaccinated, but I identify as vaccinated. You'll have to take my word for it. If I think I'm vaccinated, I am. And if you misidentify me, you'll open up your business to million-dollar lawsuits. And I thought that was priceless. But it just shows the chaotic world that we're actually living in. How important is it that we understand these two trees? Because, you know, Mr. Armstrong plugged it so long and people just didn't get it, frankly. But when you listen to what he's saying, he says, now, once again, there are the two trees. And if I mention it, someone's going to get up and walk out and say, there's Mr. Armstrong going back again on those two trees. You betcha. And I'm going to do it again and again and again, because you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what Christ is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's wrong with it. You can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit. And that puts it in perspective. I've repeated that twice already, and it'll probably get repeated again, because that is the key to the whole thing. It's so much more important than we ever gave it credence for. Now, when Christ came, he taught people. He preached. He preached the kingdom of God for 3.5 years and had the apostles, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, faithfully record his words for us today. But he spoke in parables to the people then so that they could not understand. Well, they still don't understand today, because he's a worldly view of why Christ spoke in parables. And it's a bit jumbled, as you'd expect. And I quote, parables required those who were listening to think. Jesus told parables to see if we really understood the gospel. The truth is, understanding the gospel is the beginning to a transformed life. Each gospel is unique. They give a beautiful and complete picture of the Lord through their various writings. Mark is recognized as the gospel of the suffering of the Son of God. Matthew is recognized as the gospel of the Messiah. Luke is the gospel of the Savior, and all the people, and John is the gospel of the Son who reveals the Father. These writings may be from different authors, but ultimately share an important picture of who Jesus was. This man has no concept at all about what the gospel is. He's referring to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you notice that? Ultimately, they share an important picture of who Jesus was. Mr. Armstrong was forever pointing this out. Their gospel is about Christ. They don't care about the message. That means nothing. Turn to Mark 1. You see, the world puts no importance on this. But from our point of view, Mark 1 verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? Well, the gospel. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. How fulfilled? Jesus had just qualified to restore and rule that government. It could not have been announced sooner. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Believe what? He said we must believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Christ spells out why he taught the way he did. Matthew 13. As I say, people outside just don't understand this. And you try and explain it to them, and you'd just be talking to a brick wall. Matthew 13, verse 10. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" And he replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not." Get that? From Jesus Christ himself. You are permitted to understand, the rest are not. There you go. To those who listen to my teachings, more understanding will be given and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That's why I use these parables, for they look, but they really don't see, and they hear, but they don't really listen or understand. I just make a note of Mark 4:33. Jesus used many similar stories and illustrations to teach the people as much as they could understand. In fact, in his public ministry, he never taught without using parables, but afterwards, when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. There's the key. They got the explanation, but the people outside in the world did not. Let's turn to Luke 10, if you would. Luke 10 and verse 21. At that time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleases you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." People don't even understand that there's a Father and there's a Son. And verse 23, "Then when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and said, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, and they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it.'" People like Abraham and David, they had an awful lot of truth. But as far as we can see, Abraham didn't seem to have any concept of the millennium. His focus was totally on the holy city. People were given what they needed to understand in different ages, basically. In Christ's prayer, recording in John 17, John 17, verse 5, let's just turn there. John 17, verse 5. "Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They are always yours. You gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I passed on to them the message you gave me, and they accepted it, and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, because they belong to you." There you go again. In the King James Version, it says, "I pray not for the world." Much more positive statement. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So, you know, you can start to see the fact that there's a separation here. There's a separation. Now, that's the next point we can go on to, is actual Holy Spirit. Because this is the key. This is the key. This is what was cut off. This is what makes our brain, our mind, 100%. Without it, we're only half there. We're only half there. We often used to say about people who were a little bit struggling mentally, we'd say, well, they're not all there, you know. But they're not. They really aren't. Sometimes it's good to check words out. You know, the Holy Spirit is a good example. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Now, that's an original. Original language is interesting because it's parakletos in Greek, and it's got four meanings. First of all, it means intercessor. The act of using your influence to make someone in authority forgive someone else to save them from punishment or entreaty in favor of another. So, you know, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It can be a consoler to alleviate or lessen grief, sorrow, or disappointment, or to give solace or comfort. Yes, we all go through some pretty horrendous trials of pain, suffering, we lose loved ones, and it's there as a consoler. And then the other word, of course, is advocate, which means to publicly support or suggest an idea, development, or way of doing something, to give someone advice. Which way do you advocate? You know, which way do you tell us to go? And of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And of course, then the fourth thing is comforter. It commiserates with someone who's had misfortune, a person who reduces the intensity and calms and pacifies. This is what God does to us. You know, he said, cast all your cares upon me. So the next thing I'd like to look at is, again, as far as the Holy Spirit, is we're told to ask for it daily. We've got to just have a quick look at this, because this, I think, is very important. Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, well, when you pray, you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For you must also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us or rescue us from the evil one. Now, it's rather interesting here, you know. I don't know if you've had it with your children, but we had our children making their own words up sometimes. But you know what Jesus did? Daily, the word daily, you can check it up, it's epiosios. It means literally descending upon us bread, or bread from heaven. The word of God and the Holy Spirit to give understanding. It's daily bread. We need to be asking for the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. We need to be studying the Word of God on a daily basis, or the Holy Spirit's got nothing to work with. If you remember when Christ was faced up with Satan, when he finally sent him running, what did he do? He quoted Scripture to him. He quoted Scripture to him. Now, note the teaching that follows here. This is Luke 11, verse 5. Following right on from talking about daily bread and all the rest of it, subject is still bread. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves? Subject is bread. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall say, Trouble me not, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he asks for. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Christ's words. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks findeth, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or what if he asks for an egg? Will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? That's a wonderful statement. It's a promise. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Why? Because when we are asking for the Holy Spirit, we're acknowledging the fact that we need that power to be operating within us. Just remember that Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong gave the example of Henry Ford and his factory, if you remember in the autobiography. And Mr. Ford is there in his three-piece suit and is making Ford cars. But he's not making them. He's got men out there along the production line. And what are they doing? They're using electricity to fire up all the tools and to get the job done. And that's exactly a good example of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very power that God has, that he uses to do everything. He spoke and it existed. That's all it needs. Now, if you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, why do we need to ask for it daily? Well, if you remember the outline of prayer given us by Christ, after acknowledging God as Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, recognizing his absolute authority, we are told to pray for God's kingdom to come. Not a difficult thing to have to do in this day and age. Then we ask for daily bread, the Holy Spirit, which gives us the understanding of God's word, God's way of life, God's very character. And we need to be doing this every single day. If you can just make a note of 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We need to be in constant contact with God in prayer and study every single day. Very sad scripture, actually. Turn it to John 6. John 6. And verse 60. Christ has been explaining to them all about the bread and so on, spiritual things, and of course they were having a tough time getting their head around it because they couldn't. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" And Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? You know, then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. The very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And that's where the link comes between the Holy Spirit and asking for it every day and the Bible study. The very words of Christ, we're putting them into our mind so the Holy Spirit's got something to work with. Verse 64, "But some of you do not believe me." For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why the people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Isn't that horrible? Look what they lost. Look what they gave up. Being taught by the very Son of God. They did not see the value at all. In the King James, John 6:63, it says, "If the Spirit that quickens the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." And in actual fact, we should really take out the "they's" in there. It should really read, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." That's what it really says. The translators add those things just to try and, they say, to make it clear. Unfortunately, he doesn't in this case at all. John 14, verse 8. See, the disciples kept on coming up with all sorts of questions. And you know, it must have been they had the Holy Spirit working with them, but it wasn't in them. They weren't actually converted. John 14, verse 8, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you ask me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. That's how it works. Again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as Mr. Armstrong, Christ worked with him and taught him. Unfortunately, some of the stuff was so heavy we couldn't really get it. But you know, when you look at these two trees, I tell you, that is it's an unbelievable truth that, again, the world just doesn't have. And in verse 11, he said, just believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or at least believe me because of the work you have seen me do. Yeah, I've healed the blind, the lame, resurrected Lazarus, for instance. Then you get John 14, verse 15. Again, a very rough verse to try and skirt around if you're that way inclined. If you love me, obey my commandments. Bottom line, if you want the Holy Spirit, here's how. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. It is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive it because it isn't looking for it and doesn't recognize it. But you know it because it lives with you now and later will be in you. And you see, that explains this business where when we're called, the Holy Spirit works with us until we respond and we get baptized, then it enters. Now, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. Mr. Armstrong gave the introduction to this section in today's edition of The World Tomorrow that we just listened to, didn't he? As he said, God did not make us quite complete at the very beginning back there. He made us out of matter, but he made us to need another substance that is not material. It's a spiritual substance. He made us to need to be impregnated by the very Spirit of God. That's the mind of God. It's the life of God. It's the power of God. And it's the character, the very nature of God Almighty. There you go. Once we have the Holy Spirit, we can start to develop the character of God. I mean, Galatians 5 is a good place to look at the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. We'll compare that with the world in a minute. But that's the kind of mind that God has. This is what we've got to strive to develop. So we should be asking God for more of his Holy Spirit so that we can produce this kind of fruit. This is the very character of God that we will be teaching in the world tomorrow. You know, people will have come out of wars and vast destruction and so on. They'll have seen the hatred. They'll have seen the mumbo-jumbo about, you know, people getting all mixed up about what sex they are. Crazy world. Absolutely crazy. But you know, the fruits of the Spirit are completely different from today's world. Let's just turn to 1 Timothy 3. We've got to have a look at this. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy. And bear in mind, poor old Timothy was having a pretty rough time. It wasn't all sweetness and light back then. People were getting dragged in front of courts, beaten up, thrown in prison. It was just not good. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful, proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unliving, unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. Oh, they'll act religious, but they will reject the very power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. I think that gives a pretty good example of a lot of the stuff we see on the news all around the world. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. And verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Yeah, we need to live in a different reality. It's not widely accepted these days, but it will be very shortly. It will be very shortly. Changing the way you think. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? You know, the hardest thing to do is unlearn. The hardest thing to do is to change people to the way they think. That's one reason I think when you get baptized, you do start thinking differently. There's no question about it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. God's Holy Spirit will teach us the way of God, renewing our minds. We start to think like God. You turn to Isaiah 55. When God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Eternal, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. He's talking to Israel, not his church. He wants us to understand his thoughts. He wants us to live his way. He wants us to think as he thinks and act the way he acts, because that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians 2 verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5. This is confirmed by, yes, as I said, confirmed by the Apostle Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to think like our elder brother, and that we can only do by God's Holy Spirit that is being renewed in us day by day. If we do not renew it day by day, we will not be having these righteous fruits of the Spirit. We have to ask for that Holy Spirit every single day. And, you know, in times of crisis, the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say. Luke 12:12 talks about people getting hauled up into the courts. It says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. when you are brought to trial in the synagogues before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. And to make a note of Mark 13 on the similar way, he said, it's not you that's speaking, it's the Holy Spirit. As I say, this Holy Spirit is very hard to understand. There's so many different facets to it. Agape love, only possible by the Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans 5:5, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. That's Romans 5, verse 5. And that word hope is elpis, it means joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And of course, that love must carry on through us. 1 John 4 verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. And just make a note of John 13:35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. When we look at all the lawsuits that have been brought against the church in the past, one thing was totally lacking: love. There was plenty of accusations, lots of hatred, and many lies, but no agape love. That should tell us something. 1 John 4, verse 12. 1 John 4 verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us, and God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic's explanation of God's Holy Spirit is that it is part of the mystery of God and cannot be understood. But you have to accept it on faith, just as you have to accept the Trinity on faith, because they've got absolutely no proof of it, of course. If God's Holy Spirit is so important to his children, is he going to hide it from us? Absolutely not. Now, there's a vital importance here in Bible study. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, God and Jesus Christ can dwell in us. We have the words of God the Father and Jesus Christ in the Bible. When we read the Bible, their words go into our minds. Once they are in our minds, the Holy Spirit can draw on them and use them. Hence, as I said before earlier, when Christ was up against Satan, he just answered him in Scripture, just quoted Scripture at him. That is why Bible study is so important. If the words of God are not in our mind, the Holy Spirit cannot work with us. We need our daily bread, the Word of God. Again, the Holy Spirit is absolutely amazing in the scope. It can give skills in physical things. Turn to Exodus 28. These people were going to have to, you know, build the original tabernacle, and it took great skill and so forth. Exodus 28, verse 3, instruct all the skilled craftsmen who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Have them make garments for Aaron and distinguish him as a priest set apart from my service. The people did not have the skills themselves. God gave them the skills. You know, turn to Exodus 31 verse 1. Then the Eternal said to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen Bezaleel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, given him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones in carved wood. He is a master of every craft. And it's rather interesting, he also gave these men the skill to teach others. Because, of course, teaching is a skill. Exodus 35, verse 30. Verse 34. And the Lord has given both him and Oholiab, son of... Oh, boy. Yes. You can read it there. Of the tribe of Dan. The ability to teach their skills to others. Yeah, this is all the Holy Spirit. The two beautiful ornate columns that stood outside the temple of God, Solomon's temple, were made of a special kind of metal, like something like brass, but it looked like gold. These things stood 40 feet high. They were 7 to 8 feet in diameter. They were hollow, the metal being about 4 inches thick. The outside was all decorated with pomegranates on the outside. This required skills that would be hard to find today. God gave these men tremendous skill through the power of his Holy Spirit. We've only got to wonder at the industry they would have had to have built, because, you know, this is tons of material that's got to be at a terrifically high temperature to run into a mold. You can't just do a bit and then let it cool and add another bit. It's all got to go in one shot. And I don't know how many tons of material would have been in this, but they would have been very heavy. There would have been a massive industry had to be built up just to build those columns. Now, the Holy Spirit can actually control physical things. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6 and verse 4. So he went with them, and when they arrived at the Jordan, they began cutting down trees. But one of them was cutting a tree, his axe head fell off into the river. And he said, "Oh, sir," he cried, it was a borrowed axe. Now, today you wouldn't give it a second thought, you'd just run down to the hardware store and buy another one. But back in those times, iron tools were very rare, and this would have been expensive, and it would have been a great loss. Verse 6, "Where did it fall?" the man of God asked. When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it in the water at that spot, and the axe head floated to the surface. "Grab it," Elisha said. And the man reached out and grabbed it. I bet he did. And I bet he was absolutely stunned. Why stick this little incident here? The nation's at war, you know. Why put this in the Bible? Why bother telling the story of an axe head? Well, our old friend 1 Corinthians 10 is always there. "No, all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." It's written for us. It's not staggering that the whole purpose of this Bible, the culmination of it, the way God protected through time, how it's been preserved, how Satan tried to destroy it, how the Roman Catholic Church discourages people from reading and believing it, how they even altered it. This book, both Old and New Testaments, was written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, not for the world, because unless you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Word of God. What a gift. We must not underestimate what the Holy Spirit does for us. I know I remember when I originally visited with Danuta, we were talking, because she'd been a Roman Catholic, and she said they were banned from owning a Bible. The first Bible she got, she was way up in her 70s. It was a total revelation to her. She certainly made up for lost time, though. But yes, no, amazing. And of course, they've altered the commandments, they've altered all sorts of things. But the book's been preserved, and in spite of all sorts of forces trying to destroy it. Now, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, which, of course, we would expect. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we all serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. It gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. It gives someone else the ability to discern between the between a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. It alone decides which gift each person should have. Think about it. A lot of these gifts are not all that evident today in the church. We have some of them, but why haven't we got them? Why haven't we got them? Maybe it could be because we're not asking. James 4 verse 2. Just a thought. The Spirit must be stirred up. 2 Timothy 1:1. 2 Timothy 1:1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent out to tell others about the life he has promised through the faith in Jesus Christ. I am writing to Timothy, my dear son. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy and peace. Just an aside here. If the Holy Person, the Holy Spirit, was a person, Paul was being extremely rude by omitting him from his greeting. This is another misunderstanding that we in the true church have. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is power. In fact, it is the ultimate power. Second Timothy 1 verse 3. I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you, for I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we are together again. I remember your genuine faith, for you share that faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know the same faith continues strong in you. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God has given you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, of love and self-discipline, or a sound mind. You see, Paul had to keep constantly helping Timothy, a much younger man, and he was having a rough time. Being a Christian at that particular time, it just wasn't a pretty good idea. People were being thrown in prison, beaten, their property confiscated. Some people were even being put to death. It's a very dangerous time for a person trying to obey God. Timothy particularly needed a lot of encouragement. That is why God said to him, "You have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind." Now, one of the things that we are told to do is to hold fast. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. How do we hold fast when everything around us is in chaos? When the world starts falling apart, we can keep a sound mind because we know what is happening. And we know how things will end. The Holy Spirit helps us to actually hold fast. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. That is how we hold fast. In fact, it's the only way we're going to be able to hold fast is by keeping the Holy Spirit topped up daily. For here on out, things are going to get a bit rough. It's getting harder and harder, even within the church now. There are so many ideas coming up. Many, or if not most of them, are wrong. They're not in line with what Mr. Armstrong was taught. And if they're not in line with what Mr. Armstrong taught, then I'm sorry, it's not what Jesus Christ taught. And I think that puts people in a very dangerous position if they try that one. We have the Holy Spirit will lead us. Acts 16 verse 6. Believe me, we are literally just scratching the surface. You do a study on the Holy Spirit and see how many things you can find that it does. And it's incredible. If we are led by the Spirit, it will guide us. Paul and Silas traveling through the area of Pergamum and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Paul was forbidden to preach the word in Asia because the word had already been preached there, and Paul would have been laying on another man's foundation. Drop down to verse 9. But that night Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there, pleading with him, "Come over here and help us." So he decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling him to preach the good news there. Paul went with the Holy Spirit led him. Of course, there's a bit of a negative side to the Holy Spirit as well. You know, we can lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, of course, is the classic example with Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a field and came to the apostles and gave them the money, but they don't give it all. They said they gave it all, but they lied. And then Peter said, verse 3, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept some of the money for yourself." Now, you know, if he'd gone to the apostles and said, look, I've sold this field for 50,000 talents. I really would like to keep it a little bit, so I can keep 5,000 back. Here's the other 45,000. That would have been the truth. It was his field. He could do whatever he liked with it. There would have been no complaint. He did not lie to Peter. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was in Peter and guiding Peter's life, guiding his thoughts, guiding what Peter did, giving Peter strength and discernment. If a person lies to a servant of God, they can actually be lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing, of course, is that we can resist the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 7, verse 51. This is Stephen letting the Sanhedrin have it in both barrels. "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't prosecute. He even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though it was received in the hands of angels." They resisted the Holy Spirit. They did not want to be led by it. They fought it. They would not obey God. God also warned the leaders in Matthew 15. He said, why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? That was another big problem back then. They had their own traditions, and they were more important See, you've got time for one or two more of these. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit, or stifle not the Spirit. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. Give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone will see your progress. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. That is how we quench the Spirit. If we don't use it, we lose it. We quench the Spirit by neglect. So there you go. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit. And you even blaspheme. It's quite interesting to blaspheme the Unpardonable Sin booklet. It's well worth reading again. It's very interesting. But basically, these were Pharisees. And they were being given a hard time by Christ. Because they deliberately, knowing better, they knew it was false. The problem with a person like that is they are so bitter, so full of hatred, God can never change their mind. The only thing God can do is to throw them into the lake of fire and destroy them. God won't force anybody to become his son. If we want to be a part of the God family, we have to become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Well, let's come to the conclusion of the whole matter. Unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit, you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what the church is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's wrong with it. You can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit. That's awesome. You have no understanding. Nothing. Nothing at all. And we can turn that around, as we'll do in a minute, you know. Another thing Mr. Armstrong said, you know, there's a big problem with Protestantism creeping in. In other words, God wants to save you. He's fighting Satan. He's not really winning, but he's trying to save as many people as he can. And Mr. Armstrong many times says, if you're here to get saved, he says, you ain't going to get saved. You're wasting your time. You're here to do a job, and that job is to learn to become a disciple and to become a teacher in the world tomorrow. Mr. Armstrong says he's calling some of us now to get a job done, and he only gives you the Holy Spirit to help get the work done, and for no other purpose are you called. You are called to be teachers, basically. So I'd like to quote again by repeating the question that Mr. Pippi asked last week. If we really understand the importance of what happened way back in the Garden of Eden, and if we understand that we are to be teachers in the soon coming kingdom of God, the big question is, as Mr. Pippi said, are you ready to rule? The quintessential question really is this: are we all preparing right now to someday, soon, to fulfill the great responsibilities that God will give us? You see, if you do understand what went on in the garden, you can understand salvation. You can understand what Christ is doing. You can understand the church. You can understand the world and what's wrong with it. You can understand God's great plan for all of mankind and be ready to be a teacher in the world tomorrow.